Okay, to get back started again, so the last thing we left off talking about is the Word of God was prevalent during that period of time. They had those letters. They had the information that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and how a church should operate. So we see just by those two quotes from non-Baptist church historians writing a book that the canon of the New Testament was almost fully completed before 200 AD even began. That being said, that means they could be faithful by the Word of God. But these errors that we talked about, they crept in to the church. And you know what? Some of them are still here today, aren't they? Amen. Think about church government. There's still errors throughout our country and throughout the world regarding the government of the church. There's definitely still Baptist errors, isn't there? Nope. Baptism errors. There's definitely those. There are many people that believe in baptismal regeneration. Many denominations continue to sprinkle. Many of them think that there's a saving power in this. And there's for sure still a problem with purity in churches, including those under the name Baptist. So, these errors entered the church and they still continue to err. So where's the Lord's church during all this, in this period of time? Well, I personally believe that they're all over at this point. This will be a good time to kind of mention a little disclaimer here. When you read about church history, those books are always written by the victors. Okay? So when you look at those documentations and those things back in the early ADs, you're going to see a lot of the words Catholic Church. But folks, that's because the Catholic Church controlled what those things say. Now, the victors goes the spoils in regard to writings and such of that nature. But I believe that there was no set Roman Catholic Church during this period of time. In fact, when did the Catholic Church actually begin? I don't know. But I believe in the first 200-300 years of Christianity, I believe there was errors in churches, but I believe that there were local churches all throughout. Some were had error, some of them probably disqualified from being churches, some faithful to the Lord Himself. But there was no Roman Catholic Church is what we think of today. It didn't exist then. And so when you read all of these writings talking about the Roman Catholic Church back then, talking about the different popes during that period of time, they're simply referring to the bishops in those areas. They're simply referring to the bishops of Rome. In fact, when they talk about it, they go all the way back to who? They go back to Peter as their first pope. And you can see through Scripture, he didn't carry himself like the papacy does today, did he? So all of those things are presupposed. And when they talk about the Catholic Church, I want to tell you here tonight, I don't believe that there was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, or a Catholic Church in the first 300 years of Christianity. Amen. Yes. So the churches were all over. But specifically, we're going to talk about two groups tonight. We're going to talk about the Monetists, and we're going to talk about the Novatians. The Monetists. Around 150 AD. So I need you to really think here. This is right after the death of the apostles. We're not that far removed from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So just about 150 AD, a group by the name of the Monetists spring up, or start to separate themselves, I should say. Why do they separate? Was there a great theological error in doctrine in which they separated from? No. They separated based on purity. They felt as though the church was not as pure as what it should be. Let's first talk about some questionable criticisms of the Monetists. And I'm here to tell you tonight that you can read the Trail of Blood. You can see that there's you can see these groups mentioned by name. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know about the Monotheists. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not up here to try to put a square peg in a round hole. I'm just going to tell you the truth of what, when I study these different writings and these different people in Baptist history, I'm going to tell you that my conclusions on the Monotheists are not 100% solid. Because I'm going to give you a couple criticisms. One of the major criticisms of the Monotheists is they were very charismatic people. Monotheists himself and some of the others, and I'll mention them in a moment, they felt as if they were directly spoken to by the Holy Spirit. They felt as if there was new revelations continuing to happen unto them, and that the Spirit of God moved in them and caused them to do different things. They felt a direct connection, and they were very charismatic in their leanings, according to what is written about them. Another thing that is very controversial and questionable is Monotheist was claimed as the leader, and they call them the Monotheist, but there is a lot of influence and a lot of persuasion by two women in the group, two prophetesses. And these women were in authoritative positions. Their names was Maximilia and Priscilla, and they were leaders in this movement. They were also accused, and I think it's falsely accused, of being dualists, as we talked about. I don't think there's any substance to that. But those are the criticisms. Very charismatic, felt as if there's new revelations and things, and God spoke to them directly. The women were highly involved and were authoritative over the men in Maximilia and Priscilla, and they were also accused of being dualists. But what about some defenses of monotheism? First, this would also be a good time to say this. What is an essential mark of the church? We learned this yesterday. The gospel and the ordinances. If someone believes, now this is so far off of what we think today, but if someone believed in direct revelation, if someone believed in a direct revelation or that the Holy Spirit moved, or they were charismatic in their leanings, here's a hard question. Does that disqualify them from being a church? So we have to think about that when we talk about the Monotheists. Because if they were faithful to the gospel, and if they were faithful to the ordinances, yet they still carried these charismatic leanings and had women in their leadership position, they may be a church in error, but they could still be a church. So let me give you a couple defenses about the Monotheist group. They were in an area called Phrygia around 150 AD, and this man wrote a whole series, a big series on the history of the Christian church. His name is Philip Schaff. Okay? He is not a Baptist. That's why I thought it would be very important, instead of quoting the Trail of Blood to you about the Monotheist from a Baptist, not to say that that's wrong, because I think he was right what he said, but I'm going to quote from you someone who's not a Baptist and has really no skin in the game regarding what he thinks about the Monotheist. First quote, I'll read. For Monotheism was not originally a departure from the faith, but a morbid overstrain of practical morality and discipline of the early church. What does that mean? What this man who is not a Baptist is saying is it wasn't over any doctrine. It wasn't over them being false in their beliefs. It wasn't over any error. But the reason they were separate from those other churches around that time is because of what I said before, purity. They saw corruption in the churches, and they went far to the other side to try to keep their church pure. Second quote in regards to the Monotheists. in doctrine. Isn't that what's really important? In doctrine, monotheism agreed in all essential points of the Catholic Church. There's that word. But remember, what did I just say? There was no Catholic Church at that period of time as we think of it today. They're talking about the churches in that time. And what he's saying here, I want to read it again. In doctrine, the monotheism agreed in all essential points with the church. And they held very firmly to the traditional rule of faith. Tertullian was thoroughly orthodox, that means truth, according to the standard of his age. He, Tertullian, opposed infant baptism on the assumption that mortal sin could not be forgiven after baptism. Right here, the doctrine was not the issue. It was the purity. This isn't a Baptist trying to defend them. He's saying that these monotheistic groups, they saw these other churches, and they saw error in the churches. They saw unholiness in the churches. They saw worldliness in the churches. Guess why? Because they saw Rome persecuting these people and people jumping ship left and right from the Christian faith. And they saw these things and they said, they're worldly and we're going to be separate. We're going to hold fast to the holiness which Christ called us to. Maybe, folks, and I'll be honest, maybe to an extreme. Maybe a little too legalistic. But it wasn't over doctrine. So when you read these people that call them dualists, when you read these people that say that they worshiped multiple gods, or when you read these people that talk about them in such a negative, the rumors that you can read about of these people are horrific. And when you read about those things, you have to come back to the fact that church historians have studied and looked at this and they said they were orthodox. They were true according to the Christian faith. Now comes the million-dollar question, though. Do we need them for our heritage? And I'm going to say this. No. No, we don't. So if you want to disqualify the monotheists from being a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine. Because we have the promise that there was always a church in existence. And there was no Roman Catholic Church to succeed from during that period of time. They were all local New Testament churches. The monotheists just saw them as being having worldliness in them, and they separated from it. Okay? So that is the monotheist. Oh, I got to keep this book. We're talking about the novationist now. Novationist. Novationism appeared around 250 AD. Guess what? There's that number again, around 250 AD, right? Novation appeared. Novation's an interesting story. He was in Rome at the time, I believe, later in North Africa. He was in Rome at the time and he became sick. I believe he was saved and became deathly ill. Let me put the criticisms up there for this as we talk about it. Novation became deathly ill. And on what he thought was his deathbed, guess what happened? He was baptized. He was baptized with a clinical baptism. You know what that means? It means he wasn't immersed. So from what I've heard is the story that has been told is they actually, in order to simulate immersion, they actually wrapped him with some cloths that were soaked in water or something of the nature so that he could be immersed. But it was a clinical baptism on his deathbed. He actually became well after that and devoted his life to the Lord. And during that period of time, he got into a dispute. Remember what is happening about this period of time, 250 AD. Decius is commanding all Christians to come out, offer a sacrifice to false Roman gods, and get a certificate that proves that you've done so. And so, during this period of time, a bishop of Rome by the name of Fabian is persecuted and killed under this. Guess what the Catholics call Fabian? They called him the Pope during that period of time. So I guess the role of the bishop of Rome, which would have been the pastor over the church, the office opened up, and it was between two men, but one by the name of Cornelius and one by the name of Novatian. And Cornelius was the one who was, I guess you would say, called to be the pastor there, elected as the pastor, whatever the case may be at that particular point. There's so many dark clouds over that area, you can't really know for sure what was going on. But anyway, around 250 AD, Cornelius is promoted to that point. And so Novatian breaks off. Now, people like to think that Novatian got mad that he wasn't put in that position and that he decided to start his own movement. But what is more likely to happen is once this man Cornelius got in, he could not be a part of that assembly or that group anymore because of Cornelius' position on what was called the lapsed. Does anybody know what the lapsed is? That would be those people that claim to be Christians that under the persecution of Decius in 250 AD, they went and they offered a sacrifice to a false god. Decius dies, persecution ends, and these people come back to their churches and say, "Hey, I'm back." How would you feel about that? What if you were a faithful member? I want to put yourself in your shoes of these people in 250 AD. What if you were a faithful member of your local assembly, of your church, and you had gathered with your body time and time again and gathered in the morning and sung hymns unto Christ and celebrated the resurrection. And then when this persecution breaks out, you and your family are in danger of your lives. And maybe even you lose someone in your family over this persecution and you see them slaughtered at the hands of Rome. But you somehow, by the grace of an almighty righteous God, persevere through this persecution and come out on the other side of it. And then you gather together with those others that persevered through the other side and came out on the end of it. And then you are in your assembly and you see one of your brothers in Christ that rips up his little certificate, throws away, and comes back and says, "I'm back." How would you feel about that? Well, Cornelius took the position, "Come on back. No questions asked. Come on back." And Novatian said, "No. No way. Not without repentance and baptism." You denied the faith. So Novatian could not be a part of that. Imagine if your Sunday school teacher, obviously that wouldn't have happened back then, but imagine if a leader in your church had offered to those false gods and got his certificate. And then when all the dust settles, they come back. Are you really telling me that they should hold a position of leadership and teach? So was it over theology? Nope. It was over purity was the reason of the separation of the Novatianists. Let me give you, that was the criticisms about his baptism. Let me give you a defense of the Novatianists. Again, not a Baptist author. Let me read you a couple of very interesting quotes about Novatian. "The Novatianists considered themselves the only pure communion. and all the unchurched of the churches which defile themselves by re-emitting the lapsed, those are those people, or any other gross offenders. They went much further than Cyprian, even as far as the later Donatist, or Donatist, however you want to say it. I think the pronunciation is actually Donatist. They also, like Cyprian, rejected heretical baptism and baptized all who came over to them from other communions, not just so rigid as themselves. You know what they did? They baptized those people. Let me read you another quote. Nevertheless, the Novation schism spread east and west and maintained its severe discipline and orthodox creed. Did you notice what I said there? Let me read that again real quick. Novation spread east and west and maintained its severe discipline on baptism and orthodox creed, meaning they were, as other churches, as far as theology, they were not dualists, they were orthodox, in spite of imperial persecution. What's that mean? They held their discipline and the truth of their church, even despite persecution. Now, I want you to pay attention to this very next phrase. Down to the 6th century. The 6th century. Obviously, this is written by a Baptist, right? No. So, let's look at our chart here tonight. Monetist, right here. Monetism, right here, around 150 A.D. is when this started. Look at him lasting here. And then you have the Novationists. And here, a non-Baptist historian of the church, a very reputable historian, puts them all the way down to the 6th century, which, folks, that's the 500 A.D.s. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right there, even, and I'm going to tell you this, around 500 A.D., boy, you had what was becoming the Roman Catholic Church at that point in full force. And this man says the Novationists were still in existence even to that day. And not only were they still in existence, but they practiced their discipline and their orthodoxy even under persecution. Now, in regards to the defense of Novation himself, I thought this was a pretty good little quote. We're winding down here. We're almost done. The second charge is that Novation was never properly baptized. Remember, that was the criticism? The best evidence to refute this charge is to look at Novation's teaching regarding baptism. He taught that baptism was by church authority and consisted of immersion only. He practiced immersion to all those who came over from the other churches. And if he would have believed and taught these things, it would be the most remarkable inconsistency ever if he was never properly baptized. So I believe at a certain point, Novation was baptized properly because of the rigid structure and dedication he held to the doctrine after the fact. Do we need them for our heritage? Well, again, all of these things were before what I truly believed was the Catholic Church. So in theory, I say no. Technically, we don't need them. But I don't have any problem naming the name of a Novationist as a Baptist forefather. The only criticism, there are rumors and things that you can find that are very negative. But when you look from an unbiased viewpoint of lens, the only criticism they had was trying to remain pure and not thinking it was right that someone who offered to a false god could come right back into a congregation and pick up right where they left off without repentance in regards to the matter. I think we can point to the Novationists, and we can look at their doctrine, and we can look at their views on baptism, and they were Orthodox, which means they carried the right gospel of Jesus Christ, and they baptized those who didn't have a proper baptism in the church. And I think you can look at them and you can see the marks of a New Testament church that Jesus Christ promised in Matthew 16, 18 that is carried out in Baptist churches today. Amen. Now, it's coming to the end of our night, and I want to take a few moments to talk about Diocletian and that great persecution. We got about 10 minutes, is that right? I want to be good with time here. We got about 10 minutes? Diocletian. All right. Diocletian. 300 to 313. I want you to think about this for a second. This great persecution. 8 years. Almost 9 years. Eight solid years of persecution. 303 to 311.
When most people think about the last and greatest persecution of Christians before the legalization of Christianity in the Edict of Milan of 313, they think of Emperor Diocletian. Well, they're right, but there's someone else who may be just as important. That is Caesar Galerius, the emperor's subordinate under Diocletian. The fact is, Diocletian was content to exclude Christians from public service, and did not see the need to put them to death for their refusal to worship the pagan gods of the empire. Galerius, on the other hand, was convinced that the Christians had to be exterminated. It was on this day in history, February 24th, in the year 303, that Diocletian issued his first edict against the Christians at the urging of Galerius. And although Diocletian ordered that the edict be carried out without bloodshed, the death penalty was widely used, as Galerius preferred it to be. The Christian writer Lactantius gives an account of how Diocletian was convinced to declare the universal persecution of the church. While spending the winter in Nicomedia in 302, Diocletian and Galerius argued over what response to the Christians would be best. In order to resolve this argument, the two men sent a messenger to consult the oracle of Apollo, and the response seemed to endorse Galerius's position and convinced Diocletian that the Christians must be stopped. Accordingly, the great Diocletian persecution began on the 24th of February, 303 AD, this day in history.
So if you notice there, if you listen closely, this man Diocletian decided we won't put these people to death, and really I don't even necessarily know if there needs to be a great persecution, and Galerius's viewpoint was exterminate them. And he went to if you notice what I said there, he went to a oracle, a seer, someone that could tell them what the Roman gods would want them to do. And they came back with the idea to kill the Christian people. But Diocletian initially made an edict. Four edicts were eventually over the years set forth. These were four laws or edicts that were passed in regards to the persecution, which lasted from 303 to 311. The first edict was this: without bloodshed. If you notice, it said that in the video. Diocletian said, we're going to get rid of Christianity and we're going to do it without bloodshed. Isn't that noble? Isn't that nice that he was going to do that without bloodshed? Let me tell you how he was going to do this with the first edict that was without bloodshed. The first and foremost thing they want to do is, first of all, they had to burn all their writings. They had to turn in all their writings. That meant their scriptures. That meant all that the Lord had commanded in their teachings and their writings, they were commanded by Diocletian, burn them. Oh, we won't kill you. There won't be bloodshed, but burn your scriptures. Secondly, no bloodshed, but we're going to seize and take your property. If you're a Christian, you no longer will be an owner of property in the Roman Empire. Third, if you were in the military or the naval ranks of Rome, you were stripped of all your benefits and all your titles if you had claimed to be a Christian. So how generous of Diocletian to not have bloodshed. Let's just take away all their livelihood, but we won't kill them. And then Galerius is on the other side of it saying, and you can still kill them if you want to, which is what happened. That's the first edict. The second edict is this. They were to arrest and imprison all the bishops. Once they found out this wasn't working, they said, we'll try to do what the old emperors did. We're going to start with the bishops, and we're going to arrest them, and we're going to throw them in jail. The problem is the jails began to be overrun by bishops. They didn't realize how many people were of the Christian faith and how much resources of the government it would take to put all the bishops in prison. Why? Because the Lord's church was spreading. And so they were to arrest and imprison the bishops. And when they realized that they couldn't logically do that because of space and because of the same problems we have in our prison systems today, they put a third edict out and said, well, we'll release them as long as they do what? They offer a similar sacrifice like before. So that was the third edict. You can be free, but you got to offer the sacrifices. It didn't solve their problem much because most of them remained in prison. But then they were also killed. And the last, all persons were to have collective sacrifices. Very similar to what Decius did. They wanted mass sacrifices to these false gods to try to eliminate. And folks, they started persecuting these people heavily, killing people, poking their eyes out, doing horrible, tormenting things. They began to persecute them. And then 311 took place, and I don't know why, but the same man that started all this ended it, Galerius. Well, then time had happened, there was relative peace, and we're almost done, but there was relative peace between 311 and for 2 years to 313, and then something took place. I thought it was remarkable that this Galerius all of a sudden put an end to the persecution. We'll talk about that here. So remind me to talk about that here in a second. You ever seen this picture? The East and the West in Rome had two differing emperors, two different people vying over seats. There was Maximinus in the West, and in the East there was a man by the name of Constantine. And he wanted to expand the Roman Empire, and he wanted control over the West. And he began to fight. And it came to a point where he came to a place over the Melvian Bridge. And it was at this place in which the next day in battle, he would gain victory and conquer and gain the western half of the Roman Empire. But it was that night that something miraculous supposedly happened to Constantine, in which the Roman emperor himself looked up into the sky and he saw a flaming cross, and under it the words which signified saying, by this ye shall conquer. And at that point, he claimed Christianity to be his official religion. He was successful the next day in battle, which only embolstered him to hold to that fact. And he caused Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. So much so that in 313 AD, he declared the Edict of Milan. This proclamation granted all persons freedom to worship whatever deity they pleased. It assured Christians of legal right, including the right to organize churches, and directed the prompt return to Christians' confiscated property. Previous edicts of toleration had been short-lived as the regimes and sanctions of them. But this time, the edict effectively established religious tolerance. Finally, peace. Imagine, let's imagine it happening here. Imagine if we were under heavy persecution for 8-9 years of your brothers and sisters being slaughtered by the hundreds, being put to death, being tormented, being cruelly treated, having their property, their livelihood, all these things taken away, being stripped from them. And you've seen this happen for 8 years. And then all of a sudden it stops. And someone is put in a political power where they say, "Don't worry anymore. I'm on your side now." You imagine the rejoicing and what we would feel of how thankful we would be to God that finally we have peace. Religious tolerance. Finally, peace. Or was it? You have to understand, folks, I believe with all my heart this was the greatest change of strategy by Satan himself. He had tried for 300 years to stamp out Christianity by persecution, And then all of a sudden, this man whose idea it was to have all these cruel persecutions toward the Christian people, all of a sudden in 311 just says, "Let's stop." And 2 years later, Christianity is suddenly the empire's religion. You say, "Wow, but there's peace, there's toleration." No, what you had was the government marrying the church. And they came together, and it was bad news for people that believed just like you and me. Because when the government, the state, and the church join together, if you don't agree with them, you don't stand a chance. And as we'll see tomorrow night, this starts a 1,200-year period of time where Satan makes war with the saints. And it looks as if he would overcome. But praise God. Amen. "Thou art Petros, but upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's all stand. Thank you for your attention tonight. That is the Roman persecution. Tomorrow night, we will look at the Catholic persecution. I encourage you all to come back. I understand that many of you have your own churches that you need to attend and go to. Lord willing, you can listen to the series tomorrow night, and we definitely invite you back on Thursday night to continue. But Lord willing, we will pick right up. We'll start